Thanks, Arlene. Do keep that open. Page 502, if you haven't opened or closed it, so that we can follow that through. Normally we have a space for sermon notes on the back of your sheets. We haven't got one, so you can be creative with the blank spaces writing around the songs. But it's really helpful, I find, to take notes. So if that's your thing, just, you know, use the spaces you've got there. We're looking at Esther over 6 weeks. We started last week. I think it'll break for Easter. But it's a wonderful, wonderful story from the Old Testament. But this is God's word. We need his help to understand it, so think about it, what it means to us, 2,500 years or so after it was written. So let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us how to live for you. It teaches us about your character. Sometimes it's very obvious we can see that, but other times we get perhaps stories like this, chapter 2, and think, great story, what's it got to do with me? Father, help us to hear you. Teach us through it so that we'll be changed. Amen. So I must confess, I told Jonathan I was going to start my sermon with a confession. Up to a few weeks ago, I didn't actually know the story of Esther very well. And actually that's one of the reasons why I picked it to be a sermon series, so that I'd be forced to spend several weeks, spending lots of time, looking at this story, this book of Esther. And I love it. It's an amazing story. If you've not read it, you know, the 10 chapters in one go, can I encourage you at some point in the week ahead, grab 15 minutes and just read the story. Forget about the titles that you get added in your Bible and the numbers. Just read it as a story. It's a history book. It's a story with decadent rulers, almost cartoon character bad guys. There are laugh-out-loud moments in it. There are moments of revulsion and shocks. There are schemes and plots and twists and turns. And, spoiler alert, the good guys win. God's people are saved at the end of it. It is an amazing story. And hopefully you'll grow, as we look at it over a few weeks, to love it, like I am. And famously, as Oliver, you here last week, said, in the whole of the book of Esther, God isn't mentioned by name. Not even once. A book in the Bible with 10 chapters and not a single mention of God. And that's deliberate. As I've been reading through this book over recent weeks, I found myself searching more and more earnestly for God. His non-appearance seems to enhance his presence. I'm actually looking for him, trying to find out how he's doing these things. As you read the book, you find, I felt, you sense God behind every action, every twist. God is there. You know, if it wasn't in the Bible, it would just be a great story. But it is in the Bible. Therefore, it must be at some level about God. You know, I recognise that's a presupposition. But the lens, as a Christian, we read the Bible, is that it's God's word for us. And questions we should ask, perhaps, of every text we read, not just Esther, are things like, where is God? Who are his people? What is God promising? We come at the text. This is God's word for us. And when you read the book of Esther through that kind of lens, you can sense God as the conductor behind all the actions that are going on. He uses the actions of the characters so that his people would be saved. As you read the story, certainly I have, you can feel God's presence. You can see how God uses the circumstances, all of them, for the good of his people. And having the belief that God is in control of all things is particularly important when we come to something like Esther 2. Again, I was chatting to Jonathan about this earlier. We often read the Bible and we have a story and we kind of want to have a model of behaviour for us to copy. You know, it'd be nice to say, well, look, they behave like that. I want to copy that behaviour, an example to copy. You know, we read a story like Esther and we recognise that Mordecai and Esther, they're the heroes. So we might think, actually, if they're the heroes, then are their actions a lesson for me to copy, to model, to learn from? Should I use them as an example to copy? And of course, sometimes that's exactly what the Bible expects of us. The Apostle Paul said, in one example, he said, copy my example, ... And he talks about that. A clear exhortation at that point to look at his behaviour and copy it. And I suppose even more generally, more importantly, we're regularly told to model our lives on Christ. As good, faithful, maturing Christians, we should look at Jesus and try and be more like him. A copy, a model of his. But we need to be careful. We mustn't, there's a wonderful cheesy line, we mustn't automatically make narrative normative. We mustn't take a story and assume that we're supposed to act in exactly the same way. You don't look at the actors and the character and assume that they're things that we should copy. And the book of Esther is a classic example of that. If you think Esther is a model of behaviour for us to copy, we're going to have some major issues in our church family. Just look at the verses that Arlene read from chapter 2, page 502. Just think of these as a pattern and a model for us to teach our teenage girls that are here. You know, what message would they get from these verses? Well, things like, make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men. Use your body to advance the kingdom. Have sex before you're married. The ends justify the means. Lying to get your way is all right. Don't let anyone know you're a Christian. I'm not sure that's the advice that'll feature in any parenting courses that we're planning to run here. And don't worry, that's not the point of this passage. As you read Esther, the whole book actually, the author makes no moral judgment about the actions of Esther and Mordecai. It's left hanging at best, a morally ambiguous situation about whether what they're doing is right or wrong. We might make our assumptions and judgments. We might want the narrator to give us a bit of guidance to tell us, was that a good thing or a bad thing? But he doesn't. And that's not what Esther is about. Esther, she doesn't rise to her high position as queen by consistent obedience to the law of God. She and Mordecai, they're not like, if you know your Old Testament history, they're not like Joseph in Egypt, who famously kept following God's plan and God's rules, even though it meant he ended up in prison. Or, similar time to Esther, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. In Babylon, those guys, they publicly strive to follow God's law, to be faithful Jewish members of the family, the community, even though they knew that meant they would probably be killed. And they would have been if God hadn't rescued them from the fire or the lion's pit. The author's silence on the morality of Esther's actions makes it impossible for us to use her as a model. Whereas I think Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Joseph, they are models for us to copy. Instead, here, this book, the author is describing life, normal life, fallen life. It's hard sometimes to know the right thing for us to do. It's tough to avoid integrating into our culture that we live in. It's hard when we don't have God's voice directly in our ear telling us what to do, when to do it, how to do it. We make mistakes, we mess things up, we get things wrong. That's what's happening here. And the big point of the book of Esther is that God will save his people, often despite the actions of his people, rather than because of it. The book is about the interplay between God's providence, God's control, God's sovereignty, and human behaviour. To put it simply, the story of Esther, as you've got there on the sheet, could be described, and certainly the first half of the book, could be described as dodgy decisions by humans, used by God for the good of his people. Dodgy decisions by humans, used by God. Let's look at Esther 2 and see that idea in action. Page 502. So in chapter 2, verse 1, if you were here last week, we met King Xerxes there. He was the central character of chapter 1. And here he is again, King Xerxes. It's about 4 years after the events of chapter 1. And Xerxes wants a queen. He remembers Vashti. He wants someone to replace her. And his attendants, actually if you were here last week, Xerxes doesn't come up with any ideas of his own. It's always someone else's. But his attendants, he come up with this idea to hunt out the best looking girls from his vast realm. They say to the king, "Oh, wise king, let's get these amazing-looking girls, clean them up, make them smell nice, give them the full Nivea treatment, and then you have sex with them and work out which one pleases you the most." And the end of verse 4. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. I think it is. We're supposed to laugh at this. Xerxes is basically a dirty old man. He's presented as a bumbling, self-indulgent man who is only interested in his sensual appetite. Whether having lavish banquets, if you look to chapter 1, and banquets is a theme that goes through the whole of Esther. There's a lot of feasting. You know, lavish banquets with unlimited booze or sleeping with a different woman each night. That's what Xerxes is about. And into that context, verse 5, we've just had this description in verses 1 to 4. That context, verse 5, we meet Mordecai, or Mordecai, or I'm guessing his name's going to change as we go through this, as different people read. We meet Mordecai. He was a Jew. His father, or possibly grandfather, had been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon as a prisoner. He was a foreigner, a captive, part of the marginalized, abused Jewish nation. And Mordecai had adopted his cousin Esther after her parents had died. So here we have a captive Jew and an orphan from a marginalized country. What a contrast to Xerxes, who ruled all the lands from Sudan through to India, who had wealth beyond imagination. A contrast with those two, Mordecai and Esther. And in those verses, we're given one little biographical detail about Esther, which is hugely significant in the context of Esther 2. Esther had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So Esther was in Susa. She was the right place. She was beautiful. She had the right qualifications. She's the right person in the right place to be the ultimate Miss World pageant, or Miss Persian Empire. That was the world at the time. She was in the right place at the right time to be made queen. Coincidence? Or part of God's plan to use all things for the sake of his people, for saving his people, for the good of his people? And up to this point, the only morally dubious actions have been by Xerxes and attendants. And this whole process that described in chapter 2, it's horrid. It's kind of use a woman for a night, and if she didn't please you enough, well, she gets to spend the rest of her life locked away in the palace harem. You know, she might have had access to great clothes, great food, all this perfumes and all the rest of it. But she was a prisoner. She was taken from a family. She'd never be allowed out. The only men she'd ever see would be eunuchs. Just abandoned. It's a terrible, terrible process. And it's not the normal process that the Persian kings chose their queens from. They were normally selected from 7 families. Xerxes had changed all that just because of his libido. And we don't know whether Esther protested at this kind of treatment, but I think we can assume she didn't. To win favour as she did, and it's mentioned 3 times she won favour, she must have been amenable, likeable, got on with people, which suggests she probably wasn't fighting against this awful treatment. There's no suggestion that she insisted she followed the Jewish dietary laws, the food laws, as Daniel and co. did when they were put through a similar process at a similar time. They said, "We won't eat those food, we're only going to eat this." No suggestion she did that. And more than that, no one knew that she or Mordecai were Jews. Presumably they'd integrated so completely into the Persian culture that no one knew, they couldn't spot it. They'd hidden their faith, their membership of God's family, so effectively that no one knew. It's only later, and it happens in the next chapter, that first Mordecai and then later on Esther reveal their true identities as part of God's family. And actually when Esther does it, it's one of the truly great comic moments in the whole Bible. And sadly Tom's preaching that, not me. Not for you, for me, I wanted to preach it. But in verse 10 here, if you look down, Mordecai basically tells her to live a lie. You know, perhaps she'd have been disqualified if they'd found out that she was a Jew. She wouldn't have been allowed in this process. She'd have been demoted from up. We're not sure. We're not told. But it seems that this lie was somehow essential for the future salvation of God's people. It was part of the process that God used. So then, is it okay to lie? Is that the message that we get from this chapter? No, just to be clear. But God uses all things for the good of his people. Even things when we mess up and don't follow his plan and don't follow his rule. And then verse 11. Mordecai is obviously somehow part of the palace community. We'll see that a bit more next week. He was allowed somewhere near the harem. He wouldn't have been allowed in, but there'd have been near the courtyard, there'd have been a wall that he was able to go alongside. So they were able to check up on each other. He could check on Esther, his adopted daughter. How are you getting on? And they were able to communicate. Now again, at this point, that seems just an insignificant point. But it's hugely important later in the story that they were able to communicate together. The fact that Mordecai was obviously working at some level in the palace was another thing. That little coincidence, that little detail, but vitally important for the fulfilling of God's plan to save his people. And from verse 15, it's Esther's turn to join the king for a night of debauchery. Some, I've read the commentaries, they've argued that the king was so enraptured with Esther that he made her queen before they'd actually slept together. So she was made his wife before she had sex with him. I think that's fanciful nonsense. Just done to try and preserve the morality of Esther so that she can be this model, this hero that we can copy. I don't think it fits the natural reading of the passage. And the chapter, as you've heard it read, it's full of sexual innuendo, and particularly verse 17 is. But Esther, she wasn't just a good looking, she was also a great character. She won people's favour. As I said, it's used three times. And as we get to know her in this book, we're going to see she's clearly bright and intelligent. But here, she participates in a try before you buy scheme, so Xerxes could pick his next queen. But what was she supposed to do? If she'd refuse, she'd be killed. As I said, we're not supposed to hold her up as a paragon of virtue, a model for us to follow, but I do think we're supposed to sympathise and empathise with her. She was in an impossible situation. I do think she hid her Jewish identity. I do think she was complicit in this, what is sinful action according to the Bible. She'd hardly have won the king's favour if she wasn't complicit. But that's not the point of these verses. The point is that these circumstances, these actions, had one vitally important result. Look down there, verse 17. So he, King Xerxes, set a royal crown on her head and made queen instead of Vashti. And then this event was celebrated with another lavish banquet, with opulent gift-giving, all in Esther's honour, the new queen. This Jewish orphan girl, now the queen of Persia. But why? What is the point of all these seemingly random events? Well, God is behind these events. God uses these events for the good of his people. Perhaps I think it's a good argument to make that all the human characters in this story made bad choices, sinful decisions. But God used them as part of his plan to save his people. Now, as a quick aside, at no point take this story to mean that our actions don't matter. Don't think, oh, God's going to use them anyway, it doesn't matter what I do. Don't use this as a license to go out and anarchy. Don't think that God isn't interested in our behaviour, in our godliness. Not at all. He is passionately interested in us being like Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. He wants us. It matters. In Hebrews, we looked at earlier this year, endure hardship as discipline so we become more like Jesus. It's simply that we do all make bad choices. We all still sin. And God will use them as part of his plan to save his people and for their good. And that's how God always operates. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus is a horrific act on the night before Jesus died. But God used that to save his people. The injustice of Jesus' trial. A completely innocent man condemned to death. Jesus' brutal, violent, excruciating death on the cross. It's the most despicable act in the history of the world. Used by God for the good of his people. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's the verse on the front of your sheets, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's the all things that is striking in that verse. In all things, good things, bad things, happy things, sad things, right things, wrong things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. If you get the weekly email that we send out, I said on the email this week that passage in Romans 8 was used at the sermon for this guy on Wednesday, Harry Miller. I went to it on Wednesday. Harry is the son of Graham and Alison Miller. Graham is the CEO of London City Mission, one of our mission partners. And I've known Graham and Alison, they've been mates for years. I didn't know Harry, and actually after the funeral, I'm quite sad I didn't know him. He sounded like an absolutely amazing guy. Funny, clearly bright. Last year when he was 13, he got an A star in his Mandarin GCSE. Admittedly, he spent the first 10 years of his life in China, so he had a little advantage for that. But, you know, he was clearly bright, clearly engaging. He was loved by many. Lots of different personal testimonies were shared. Actually, characters similar to his mum and dad. And like his dad, he suffered from depression. His anxiety, his struggle became too much. And 4 weeks ago, he committed suicide. 14-year-old boy. And this passage from Romans 8 was the one they chose to be preached at their son's funeral after his suicide. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Graham and Alison have no idea, not even the slightest at this point, how God might use this awful, desperate, tragic, horrific, bad thing. It is a bad thing that's happened. For the good of those who love God. They have no idea at the moment how that's going to work out. But they are totally convinced that he will. Because when God says all things, he really meant it. God is in complete control of history. When we stuff up, when we make mistakes, when things go wrong, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do you believe this? If you're suffering, if life is hard, if circumstances are challenging, and some of you really are going through tough times at the moment, I understand that. This verse can give you hope, this verse from Romans, hope that God is in control and he does have a plan. Even though you might not be able to see it or feel it at the moment. And this is where the story of Esther is so relevant to us. We're living like Esther and Mordecai were in a world that ignores God. Like them, we're a small, Christians, a small minority in a culture that doesn't really like us. It tolerates us at best. Like them, we don't have prophets. We can't rely on miracles to show us what to do. Like them, we face difficult ethical questions about what we should do, when we should do it. We struggle to respond wisely when difficult circumstances come our way and where we seem to have little control. Like them, we're morally ambiguous people at best. Like them, we get things wrong. We sin. Our motives are mixed. We don't always do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. We live as exiles in a world where God is largely unseen. That's the book of Esther. That's our life. We should expect nothing but death. It's what we deserve for our actions, our feelings, our failings, and our sin. But God has guaranteed us life. He reverses our destiny. Not because of the merit of anything that we do, but because he's chosen us in Christ. God worked providentially. It's a great word. God worked providentially in Esther's day. He was in control. And God is still working providentially in the completely secular and ungodly course of human events to save his people against all expectations. Just for a moment, think about your own story. Think about circumstances that led you to where you are today. Think about your journey to faith in Jesus. Can you see God's hand in the background, in the circumstances of your life, leading you to where you are now, in your faith in Christ? I didn't do well in my A-levels. I was lazy. I played rugby. I went out too much, and all the context that goes with that. So I didn't get to the university that I was planning to go to. But that meant that I ended up playing rugby down at Wimbledon Rugby Club. And it was down at the club there that I met the guy called Perks, who took me along to a Christianity Explored kind of course. Wrong choices by me. Poor, morally very dubious actions by me. But God used them to bring me into his family. The circumstances of my life leading me to the point where I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. And God just doesn't use the circumstances of our life to save us. His providence is ongoing throughout our life, throughout the rest of my life, since when it was in 97, 98 when I became a Christian. God uses all things for our good. All things to make us more like Christ. To keep growing us, maturing us, developing us as part of his plan. Do you believe this? The great paradox of Esther is that God is omnipotently present. That means that God is all-powerfully present, even where God is conspicuously absent. He is there, powerfully present, even though we can't see him in the text. He's not mentioned. That was true in Esther's day, as it is today, still true. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Do you truly believe this? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the sovereign God in control of all things. History is your history. It's your plan. Father, often we struggle to see that. We cry out to you. Why? Thank you for giving us the Psalms, for instance, to give us the words to cry out through our pain and suffering. But help us never doubt that in all things you work for the good of those who love you. Help us to rest assured on that fact so that we will be motivated to live for you today, tomorrow, for the rest of our lives, knowing that we are secure with you for eternity. Amen.
Pete, thank you very much indeed for those really encouraging words from us all. And if you would like to speak to someone after the service, whether you'd like to just have a talk or to have someone to pray with you, then please do find someone who you feel that you would...